We're in our third lesson of Jonah this morning, and we're still in chapter one. When I told Jennifer it was an eight-week series, she laughed at me, but I still think it is. We'll see. So we pick up our study of Jonah this morning as he's being thrown overboard. For some of you that haven't been here, or for some of you that need refresh this morning, how did we get here? How did we get to this point that Jonah's being thrown overboard? Well, the Lord spoke to his prophet Jonah back in Israel, and he clearly told him to get up, arise, and go to Nineveh. The Lord wanted him to warn them that their sin has got his attention. The sin of this city had risen to the point where God could no longer tolerate their sin. And what a sin it was. This city, Nineveh, violence, murder, torture, terror. Nahum speaks this way. He says it's a bloody city full of lies and plunder. These things stolen from their neighbors. It was a bloody city. The crack of the whip showed their great brutality. It said there were bounding chariots, galloping horses, flashing swords, glittering spears, leaving hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. Nahum says that they stumbled over the dead bodies in their city. And they did all of this torture and terror and violence for their gain. They were a wealthy city. They did this torture. They had this conquest in their mind for the glory of their gods. The gods of their own making, these vain idols. Nahum says they seduced the nations with the charm and lies, betraying them and terrorizing them and murdering them. It's interesting. You think, how in the world could other cities, other nations look at that nation and say, wow, it's amazing. Look, that's to be admired. How could they seduce other nations? Well, it was with wealth and it was with prosperity. It was with land. I will tell you, if you're watching the news in the past few weeks, this new terror group that is operating in the exact same place that this is in the scripture is gaining so many converts around the world. The intelligence agencies said they've never seen so many rushing, seduced by power. The idea that they will take this land and rebuild this great civilization through blood and terror. This is relevant to us. We see this happening before our eyes. And as you watch the news, as you see some of the atrocities, your heart boils. And your blood boils. Your heart just stops. And your fists clench. And you look and you just go, fly over there. Why aren't we doing more strikes? Why aren't we destroying this people? Turn the desert into glass. That's how Jonah felt. They are deserving of nothing but wrath and destruction. We understand Jonah today better than we might have 6 months ago. So the Lord tells Jonah, go, arise, go, bring the warning, bring them my word. I want you to proclaim, I want you to speak out against them. To this despicable, this despisable people, arise and go. What was the Lord telling Jonah? He says, I'm going to call out to them through you. And Jonah said, no, I won't go. Jonah wouldn't go. He instead fled. He wanted to get away from God's presence. He wanted to get away from God's word. He wanted to get away from God's direction. So he went to Joppa. He found a ship. He paid the fare. He went aboard and he headed out to sea to get away from that voice of God who said, go. But the Lord hurled a storm upon the sea. Not so quick, Jonah. He hurls a storm upon the sea. He stops the ship in the midst of a storm. And last week we saw the Lord bring the storm. We heard the Lord speak through the captain, arise and call out. Perhaps God will save. We watch the sailors on board move from an ignorant fear of the storm to an informed fear of the living God. And as they ask Jonah, what would this God have them do to appease his wrath? Jonah said, throw me over. Kill me. Punish me, and things will clear. For Jonah, this was God's man. He was fleeing God's presence. He was disobedient. He was rebellious. And he knew that he was deserving of God's wrath and his punishment. Kill me. But the sailors try to row back to shore against God's storm, but to no avail, because God would have his way. So they prayed for God's forgiveness and his grace, and then they throw Jonah overboard and the sea calms. And that frightened them more than anything else they'd seen to that point. And they made vows. And they made sacrifice to this living God. While they were doing that above the water, Jonah sings. Chapter 1, verse 17, is where we begin this morning. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Interesting section. I shared with a couple of folks. I had a hard time opening up this prayer over the last months. I kept looking at it and was shying away from it. Parts of it I didn't understand and were hard to pull together. And then this week, it opened up. I really hope you see there's one thing I want you to really see in this section that is very powerful. So verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And so what we have is, remember last week we talked about not always looking at Jonah and seeing what's going on with Jonah, but look around, and we looked at the captain, and we looked at the sailors, and we looked at the seas, and we looked at the storm. This week, the narrator brings our attention back to Jonah, doesn't he? He brings us straight back to Jonah. So here he is, Jonah, who's sinking. But our eyes are not just on Jonah. Who's the hero of this entire story? Who is the one who we should never keep our eyes off of? Not the fish. Yahweh. This great God, this sovereign God, this God of grace. Throughout this story, keep your eyes always focused on what he's doing in the story. Don't miss this. Jonah deserved everything that he's got. He's in the midst of God's wrath, right? God's anger, God's punishment. He deserves it. And the Lord, our God, our great grace-filled God, appointed a great fish. It's a great word, that appointed word. When you find it, it's from the Hebrew. And this appointed is from the Hebrew. And it says, it has the meaning that God set the time. God set the place. God set the circumstances. And God set the means. God appointed. Not an accidental fish happening by and says, I think I'll use this fish. No. This was creating the fish, drawing the fish, putting the fish at the right place at the right time, putting Jonah. This is a God who is sovereign. This is a God who is active. This is a God who is architecting this entire story. God appointed this great fish to swallow Jonah, to get to Jonah's heart. Don't miss that. God wanted him to go to Nineveh. He had a mission. But what God is really after throughout this entire book is he's after Jonah's heart. The book ends with a question mark, and we wonder, did he ever get Jonah's heart? We'll talk about that at the end. I think he did. So what kind of a fish did God appoint? It's not important. Beloved, you know, how many people talk? How many things have been written? Well, it must have been a whale. No, they actually have a paddlefish. There's a certain paddlefish that has a belly that has air in it and has water, fresh water. So it must have been a paddlefish. And there's these dumb things that are said and written out there about what this fish could have been, because we want to assign some natural way that God, because God can't create a fish big enough to house a man inside for 3 days. And so many people call it a whale. Why do we call it a whale instead of a fish? God calls it a fish. People call it a whale. I think it's because they get their theological understanding from Walt Disney. Right? The story of Pinocchio. We've seen the whale. Geppetto could live in there for a few days. He had a little table in there, a little candle. Right? And then pretty soon he swallows up Pinocchio and a cat. So there's obviously enough room in a whale for the whole group. It enters into our minds, doesn't it? I'm being silly, but on purpose. Because I read several commentaries this week who were just as stupid as this. Who cares about the fish? Why are we spending so much time on the fish? It was a fish that had the capacity to sustain a life. Beyond that, it misses the point. Beloved, this is a God who from heaven hurled a storm upon the sea. This is the God who made the sea and everything in it. This is the God who made the sun, moon, and stars. This is the God who made the land and the trees. This is the God who made us. This is the God who breathed life into man. If he wants to appoint a fish, I think it's almost a parlor trick. I don't think it even took him anything at all to do this. But that's where our attention is drawn. Beloved, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in its belly for 3 days and 3 nights. Do I believe it was a real fish? I do. Yes, it was a real fish. This is not an allegory. Why? Because the Bible says so. Do I believe it was really for 3 days and 3 nights? Maybe it was just a fish he wrote on the back. Was it really 3 days? Yes. You know why? Because my Savior confirmed it. In his gospel, he used this as a picture to speak of his time spent in the grave. He speaks of it as a fact. Matthew 12:40, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. If you take Jonah's time in the fish as allegory, where does that lead you in the gospel? Be careful, beloved. Be careful. Our God created the heavens and the earth. It wasn't much to create this fish. We let our eyes fall on the fish. We dwell on the fish. I want you to keep your eyes on the Lord. Dwell on our God. You know what is miraculous? Do you know what is the miraculous thing here in this point of the story? The great wonder of the story isn't God's great fish. It's God's great grace. It's the fact that this fish is just an instrument. It's the instrument God uses to show his grace, to bring his rescue, to get Jonah's heart. Jonah deserved God's wrath. He deserved nothing but punishment. He's sinking to a watery grave. But God gave him grace. Jonah was going his own way, and it led him to death. God saved him and was leading him to life. That's what we dwell on. That's what we take from this story. That's what we take into our hearts. That's what's amazing. It's God's amazing grace that while we were yet sinners, God showed his love for us, deserving death. He gave us life. So chapter 2, verse 1 starts, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Was he in the belly of the fish when he prayed? Yes. You know what's interesting about this? This is the first time you see Jonah praying in this whole story. It took all of the stuff that happened before to get this man of God to his knees. That's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? But God would get him to his knees. This is what he said to God. And I want you to get the picture as you hear these words. Get the picture of this man who's been thrown overboard. I want you to have the waves that are kind of coming over his head. You know, the bobbing in the ocean as he's gasping for breath, getting pulled. And then this stuff is subsiding back and forth until at one point in this, you find that he starts to sink. Well, we know what that means, don't we? We mean that he's lost his air. He's no longer buoyant and he's lost his air, yet he's still conscious as he's going down into the sea. And in that state of this bobbing and this water hitting you, anyone that was, you know, my sons were playing in the ocean this last couple of weeks with all these big waves. And they were talking to me about once a couple of times getting tugged under and not being able to get up and just, you know, getting rolled and pummeled and everything else. That's the picture. This tumbling, rolling. And in the midst of this, he says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He says in the next verse, out of the belly of Sheol, what is the place of certain death, right? So he says, I'm near death. I'm right at that place. I cried out. And the Lord answered me. And you heard my voice. You can catch in what he's saying that he's a little surprised. He's a little amazed. He's thankful to the Lord for hearing his prayer. But do you hear that? In the midst of my distress, as I'm tumbling down, I'm almost to the pit, sunk down and dead. I cried out. And he heard. Why'd you cry out? Verse 3, beloved, I want you to listen to what Jonah knows. This is something I want you to take home with you from this sermon. What does he know? What's he telling us in this verse? Look at what he says. He says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Wait a minute. I thought the sailors threw him into the sea. Jonah doesn't say, well, you know, you let the sailors throw me into the sea. No, that's not what he says. He says, you threw me into the sea. What does he know? He knows God. He knows this sovereign God. God's sovereignty. He knew a lot about God. Beloved, we do well to meditate on this. Not just here. Open up your word and start to meditate on the sovereignty of God. God is at work in our lives. God is shaping our lives to get to our hearts. God is working out his purposes to conform us more and more into his Son, into Christ. So this week I took some time to meditate, to consider this sovereign God. Write some of these verses down so that you can do the same this week. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You know, for me, I started thinking of that psalm this week. He is God. He was God. And he forever will be God. For everlasting, he doesn't change. Colossians 1:16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for Him. All things come from God. He will have His way. Psalm 8:1. It was read to us earlier by Daniel. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory in the heavens. And then Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. You know what that tells me as I admit it? You are in control. I have a cousin. Grew up Methodist. Calls himself a Christian. But he has this view that God kind of set the world in motion and then stands back and kind of waits to see what's going to happen with it. I'm sure you know those folks, right? So many people that have that understanding, that idea that God is a God who is not involved, not active, just watching. That's not our God. That's not anywhere how He is portrayed in His Word. Isaiah 46:10. I love this one. I make known the end from the beginning. You are the author and the perfecter. He's writing my story. Some people think that's a horrible doctrine. That's a horrible thing to think. I want to write my own story. Nope, I'd screw it up. I'd be the hero of my story. He writes my story. He is the author. Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You know, for me, as I was praying, nothing is impossible for You. How many times do you pray that? You echo that back to Him. I know that nothing is impossible for You. Jeremiah 32:27. I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for Me? Those things that we don't pray for because we think, one, God doesn't really care about that. God's not going to be interested in that. God, it's too hard even for Him. Nothing is too hard for Him. Job 42:2. I know that You can do all things. No purpose of Yours can be thwarted. Again, for me, that was, I will have My way with You, Rob. He will have His way. Psalm 135:6. The Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. You know, for me, studying this thing, the Lord does what He pleases in the seas and all these depths. You know, He's going to appoint a fish when He needs one. He's going to start a storm when He needs one. This is our God. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked, for a day of disaster. For me, that was Your way, Your place, Your time, Your story. Last. Romans 8:29-30. And for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. For me, that was personal. You are working out Your will and purposes in me. And You will complete it. You will perfect it. Beloved, our God reigns. He is working in our lives for His purposes, for our good, even when it hurts. It's one of the hardest things as I'm counseling folks. It's like, but look at where I'm at. There He is. He's there. That He might have our hearts, that we might be saved, that we might draw close, all for His glory. Amen. Verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and all your billows passed over me. He knows who owns the sea. He knows who owns the depths. He knows who is in control. We need to know that, beloved, because when we come to the storms, that is our comfort. We know who is still in control. It's why we grieve differently than other people grieve. It's the way we live our lives differently than other people. It's why we can live confidently. People go, oh my goodness, you know, the president, he's going to like completely crash the, you know, the whole country. You know, 8 years, we're all going to be dead and we're all going to be, you know, speaking Chinese. You know, everyone's got all these different, he's in control. He's at work. We may not like what he does. Jonah didn't. He will have his way for our good, for his glory. Verse 4, I love this verse. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This was a verse that was the hard one for me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. I'm cast out from before thine eyes. The words that's used there in the original is I've been banished by violence from your presence. That's the strength of what he's saying. I've been banished by violence from your presence. Isn't that what he wanted? He was fleeing God's presence. He wanted away from it. He said, get me as far away from you as I can possibly go. Here you are. He's feeling it now. And it doesn't feel good. And then this weird verse. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple, the place of God's presence. Now, here's where a lot of the commentaries go off into this tangent that at this point is where he gets confidence that the Lord's going to save him and the Lord's going to take him. And then he's going to have another day in the future where he's going to be in the temple there in God's presence and worshiping. No, rip it out. The rest of the verses are going to show you that that's not true. That's not what he is feeling right here. There's something more beautiful. There's something more powerful right here. And so you have to work to get it. And so wake up. If you don't wake up for anything else, wake up for the next few minutes. Listen to what he's saying. Although I've been driven away from your sight, deservedly so, I'm in the depths. I've got these waves. I've lost my air. I'm struggling. I'm about to die. Yet I look to you. That's what he's saying. Yet I'm drawn to your presence. I want you to see it. It's an amazing thing that we've been given from God. It's an amazing thing that God gave him. I think it surprises even Jonah. Not everyone sees it. I want you to see it. With the waves rolling over his face, the gasping for breath, the knowledge that he is exactly where he deserves to be, driven completely away from his sight, this word, yet. It's a great word, you know, in Hebrew. It means the story's not over yet. It means it's not the end. I'm really close to the death, but there's still something left. Yet I will look to you. I will still cry out to you. Where else could I look? Where else could I go? To whom else could I cry? Beloved, I want you to see this grace that had been given to Jonah in the midst of all of this deserved chaos, drowning, turmoil, the depths, his eyes in the midst of all of this weren't, oh, this is horrible, this is horrible, thinking about breath. No, his eyes were drawn to God. You I still believe in you. I know you. Despite everything, you're still my God. Have you ever been to that place? God doesn't deserve me, everything, right? I have folks that start running away, folks that start falling into sin and everything. And one of the questions I ask them is like, you know, you're here talking to me. That's a good sign. There's still that belief for us. We can fall. Too often we think when a Christian starts to fall, oh, they must not have been saved. No, Christians fall. Christians sin. Christians get into whole depths of sin. Christians do horribly bad things. And when it happens to a Christian, they think there's no way back. I want you to know in the depths, this man who was so rebellious, this prophet of the Lord, this man who was supposed to speak for God in Israel said, no, I won't. And I will go away from you and I will go into the sea. And even when the captain said, pray to your God, he goes, no, you know, he didn't do it. And then the guy said, well, whose fault is this? He wouldn't say they had to cast lots. And so there's no repentance, there's nothing. And finally, it's just kill me. They throw him over and he's in the depths. But he still believes. He's at the end of his rope. And he cries out to God. Beloved, if you are savvy on the internet, look up a Spurgeon sermon on this verse. You can Google Spurgeon number 1813. It's worth the read. He expands on this in a beautiful way. Here is Jonah knowing that he deserved all of this, knowing that he had fled God, knowing that this was all of God, driven from his presence. Yet in the midst of this place, he would still look to God. Our God, the one who says, he that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. John 6:37. This is our God who will never leave us nor forsake us despite our attempts to leave and forsake him. Look at how it flows now. The rest of this verse opens up when you understand that. Verse 5 into 6. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Folks, I want you to see this picture. He's sinking. He's sinking in the water. He's without breath. He's without air. Yet he's still conscious, being brought down, slipping into darkness as we come to another yet. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet, story's not over. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. I deserve this watery grave. Yet, I had no one else. I called out to you. And just before I was about to close my eyes, you saved me. Listen to his voice. You brought up my life from the pit. Look at what he said. Oh Lord, my God. You are my God. I want you to hear the affection in that voice. Verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remembered you. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. I remembered who you are. I remembered the Lord. And my cry, my prayer, it came to you into your holy temple. And you heard. And you saved me. And because you start to understand that, you start to see, oh, I'm starting to get this. You start to understand verse 8 when he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He says, those who put their trust in vain idols, those who pay regard to worthless gods, those who only have themselves to rely on, forsake. They don't have. They've traded away. They haven't been given this hope of steadfast love. They know nothing of what this steadfast love is. They have nowhere to look. And they have no one to cry out to. Do you see this? In the midst of this message that we keep hearing, beloved, last Sunday night, a similar message we heard. They have no one to cry out to. There's a challenge that's given to us again and again and again in this book. They, those without God, those without Christ, those who have forsaken Him, those who put their trust in vain idols, those who built their own gods, those who think, I can do it my way, those who are the authors of their own life, those that don't know Him at all. They have no time for God. They have no need of God. They have no desire of God. They have forsaken the hope of steadfast love. He knew, even in the midst of the death, even at the last breath, you are still God. I will still turn to you. And God heard and God saved. And so we see this, right? It should break our hearts. This should burden us to share our God with them. When we hear of these people, when He speaks it in this prayer, oh, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple and you saved me. You lifted my life up out of the depths. Not like those who don't have you, those who can't cry to anyone, those who have no one to turn to, those who have no one to save them. Not like them. They have forsaken you. I have not. I know you. I know of your love and I know of your grace. I know that your prayers, my prayers are heard. I know that you are a God who saves. Verse 9, he says, But I, I'm not like those. I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Do you hear what he says? He goes, oh, I'm so thankful. I'm not like one of those that don't have you. I'm not like those that have never been saved. I'm not like those who don't know who you are. I'm not like those. I have you. You have me. And so I will sing with thanksgiving. I will worship you. I will make good on all of my vows. You are my God. And beloved, as we hear that, we rejoice, don't we? We rejoice in this section. This is a man who knows that this is his God. This is a man who knows of God's grace. This is a man who knows how much God loves his people. This is a man who knows the Word of God. This is a man who knows God's heart. And he's been saved by this grace. As we come to the table in a few moments, we should echo this prayer. As we come to the table, we should think, I know you. I know this God. I know of your love. I know of your sovereignty. I know that you reign. I know that you live. I know that you love. I know that you save. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for me. You love me. And when I come to this table, I share with my brothers and sisters, with Him that saved me. And as I drink of the cup and eat of the bread, I once again share and understand this great love. And I declare to you this wonderful thankfulness, this gratitude. And we will worship and we will make vows and we will make good on our vows and we will be thankful. Musicians can come forward. As they're coming forward, I want you to consider, though, one thing before I end. because of this knowledge that we just have of this in Jonah 2, it just made Jonah 4 five times uglier. You see, Jonah's heart isn't where it needs to be yet. See, Jonah knows his God. Jonah knows the depths of God's grace to a drowning, undeserving, rebellious man such as himself. But he could still care less about the hundreds of thousands who were drowning in Nineveh. God isn't done.